Second Peter's toward the end of the New Testament, as most of you are familiar. Somebody asked the question, what is growing in grace? What is it? And we started last Sunday night talking to you about the last thing Peter told the world, and then he vanished. And the last thing he told the world is the last verse of his last book, 3:18 of 2 Peter. Here's the last thing the fellow said. He said, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if you do that, here's what will happen. To Him be glory now, and then forever. And then there's amen. There. That's the last thing Peter said to the world. It has been said, I don't know where it came from, you read a lot of things and some you can remember and some you can't, that the true Christian life is a growth experience. Now, you don't grow into being saved, and this growth experience starts when you are saved. And when we're saved, that makes us babes in Christ. A little later on, we become little children. Further on, young men. And our final aim is to become fathers. That's how John lays it out beautifully in his book, 1 John. We need to remember, those of you who say, I'll never get there, need to remember that every father was once an infant. Any fathers here didn't start as a babe, unless you came Darwin's way or something. Every father here was once an infant and he had to pass through the growth experience or he could not now be a father. I wonder sometime if what we call growing in grace, or what's the standard explanation of growing in grace, is not misinformation or maybe disinformation. I wonder about it. Growing in grace today, in circles as a rule, is running your fool head off, going to the hospital, knocking on doors, giving out 10,000 tracts, wearing the tires off your car, never spend 5 minutes with your wife and kids, and you're really growing in grace. Now, some of those things have their place. Now, you know, if activity is growing in grace, and I guess the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons are ahead of us all, aren't they? But activity is not growing in grace. It may be a sideline of growing in grace, but it's really not that. I'll just say this too when we get right into the text. These are just a few little things I've been thinking about over the week. This business of growing in grace is a lifelong experience. I'm an old man. I'm down to the end of the road. I've even got my Medicare card in my pocket. So if I flop out up here tonight, you can use that. We've never had to use it yet. And growing in grace is a lifelong process, and in this process there's two things that come out of it for me. Number one, I'm getting to know God. And number two, as I get to know God, I know me. And that levels it out. Getting to know God. Growing in grace. All right. Peter stepped off the scene of world history by telling everybody, millions have read these words, and told them, but you better grow in grace. Now, why did Peter end his career like that? That puzzled me a long time, especially we're in Joburg battling with our son Timothy over there. Why did Peter close out by telling everybody to grow in grace? You'd think he'd tell them to go to church every Sunday. Or you'd think he'd tell them to be sure and tithe. Or maybe you'd think he'd tell them to be old-fashioned, Bible-believing, non-conference sticks of baloney, whatever we call this nonsense. You know, the standard rule. But what Peter did, Peter summed it all up in this statement. Growing in grace just embraces every bit of it, doesn't it? All of it's in that. Now, what we're doing, we started last Sunday night, and I told you we wanted to go into the four Gospels. And we're going to start where Christ met Peter, the first meeting, and we're going to move right through the life of Peter and show you each meeting that he had with Christ, or each thing that he said to Christ. And then we're going to see Peter finally the night before the morning of the cross, when he had a cursing fit, a swearing cursing fit, the night before the cross. And he'd already walked with the Lord at least 2 years. You'd think all that bad stuff would be out of his vocab, wouldn't you? And the night before the cross, did he do something there? And then we're going to see him at Pentecost preaching, and about 3,000 were saved. And then we're going to see him 15 years after Pentecost, splitting the great missionary church at Antioch. He tore it all to pieces. And when Paul came in from his first missionary journey, his home church was torn to pieces by Peter. And so when you look at the fellow's life like that, then no wonder he said, if I can say one more thing to all Christians, tell them they better grow up. They better grow. You don't grow into Christ. You grow in the grace of Christ. Growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, let's go to John chapter 1 this evening, shall we? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 1. That's the fourth book in our New Testament. That's an easy one to find. Now keep in mind, we're trying to discover why Peter said what he said. And I tell you, you can sure discover it too if you can follow this. No doubt about it. Now the first meeting of Peter with Christ is recorded in John chapter 1. It's a summary. It's very scanty. We don't have all the details. We have just a bare essentials of it. But we have enough to learn enough about it. Now, John chapter 1, after we get through with the first 14 verses, where John talks about the great Mimre of Hebrew history, who was the logos of that history. And after we get through with the first 14 verses, and move right on down, especially into verse 19. In John chapter 1 and verse 19, the whole land had been shaken by the appearing of a great preacher. We touched on this. The book of Malachi closed the Old Testament. That was the last Jewish prophet to preach. The old rabbis said the Holy Ghost left Israel when Malachi closed his book. They still believe that in the days of Jesus in the temple. They said he wasn't even in the temple. Wasn't even in the temple. This is the impact of John 7 when Christ was at the Feast of the Tabernacles. And they were pouring the water and the wine in the golden horns, and they'd look to the east and pray, O Holy Spirit, come back to Israel. And Christ stood and cried, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. This spake he of the Holy Ghost, which they that believe on him should receive. Out of their belly shall flow rivers of living water. You see, your Bible is loaded with things like that. It's filled. Everything Christ says has something in it and a meaning in it. And for 400 years now, there's been no preacher, no prophetic voice in Israel, and suddenly John Baptist appears. And John begins to preach. I took a map this afternoon, and I picked out Matthew 3:5. And I'll just read it to you here. I have it scribbled on the edge. It says, when John was preaching, then went out to John, Jerusalem. There was between 400,000 and 500,000 people behind those 9 miles of walls. Then went out to John, Jerusalem, and all Judea. Judea is the size of about half of Georgia. And all the region round about Jordan. That takes in hundreds of thousands of people. I looked on a map. And when John came preaching, everybody in the world of that era, of that location, came out to hear John preach. Now, the reason for this, there's a number of reasons. One of the main reasons was that during those 400 years of quietness with no prophetic voice, the little nation of Israel, there in their homeland, there in their city of Jerusalem, and there in what they had of that temple, that little nation was being hammered by a group of pagans on the north called the Seleucids, the Syrians, and they were being hammered by a group in south, the Egyptians or the Ptolemans, the Ptolemans. And for 400 years, the nation of Israel was hammered and hammered and hammered and hammered and hammered. The temple was raped. The temple was polluted. One of the men from Syria, Antiochus Epiphanes, actually raced into the Holy of Holies, had his men to bring a sow in, a pregnant sow, and they cut her throat. And blood, you've seen them cut the throat of a hog in preparing meat. Blood flies everywhere. They threw her on that big altar that was 40 feet by 40 feet by 40 feet. And it defiled the whole temple. And Israel had lived in things like that for years. A man would come in from work at night. His family was gone. They were raided. They carried his wife and daughters off as slaves or whatever. And for 400 years, Israel lived like that. And let me tell you, they were very weary. And the rabbis kept saying, keep courage, be of good cheer. Don't let the fire go out. Our Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he'll have a sword in his hand and he'll throw off the enemy and sit on the throne of David and rule forever. That's what the rabbis told the people. He's coming. He's going to set up a literal kingdom, and the people look for it. But the rabbis said, now mark you, before Messiah gets here, Elijah must appear. And he will restore all things in Israel. In fact, that's the last words of Malachi, that Elijah will appear. His very last words. And obviously, after 400 years, when John Baptist appeared and started preaching, no wonder the nation was shaken. No wonder in the earlier parts there of chapter 1, verse 19 down, that the high priest sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem, and they said, oh, John, John, are you Elijah? And when you understand the background, it makes sense. Because if he'd have said yes, they would have said, hallelujah to Yahweh. Elijah's here. Messiah will be next and our worries will be over. You see, learn to understand the text. They didn't run down there and say, are you Elijah? Are you J.P. Morgan? Are you Rockefeller? Are you Adolf Hitler? Brother, they went down there and said, are you Elijah? Hoping he was. Because they said the real Elijah was going to resurrect and appear. That's the reason John said, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the Elijah you're looking for, but I am the Elijah that Malachi prophesied of. Christ said so. He is Elijah, which was to come in Matthew 17. All right? Are you putting it together now? And so John appears and he begins to preach. Now he is Elijah, but not the one of the rabbis. That other is going to come back from wherever he went. I've written a number of books on this. I researched a lot of Jewish history. I mean hours and hours and hours and hours and more. Ask Mom. And I have listed in the back of one of these books all the rabbis before Christ said Elijah would do when he came. And they ranged from the sublime to the ridiculous. And they had all, and brother, the Messiah the same way, the things they said Messiah would do. Whew, you couldn't believe it. The donkey he rode into on Jerusalem was the donkey that Abraham carried the wood to offer his son Isaac and all such impossible stuff as that. These rabbis, listen, they were everything from believers to lunatics. And they struggled to keep the morale boosted up of the nation. The nation went to the synagogue. They're not like some of you. Show up on Sunday, and if you're not working, we couldn't find you on Wednesday night with the FBI. They weren't like some of you. Oh, no. They went to that synagogue on Monday. They went on Thursday. They had a shul on Friday night. And they went on Saturday. When it was harvest time, they changed Monday to Tuesday. And they went to the synagogue. They started at 5. They went to that synagogue. That was their last resort of hope, of encouragement, of where they could hear the Scriptures expounded, or somebody said just pounded to death. And so suddenly in this, you got to get the atmosphere, you got to get the psychology of Israel. They'd had enough, and suddenly here comes this mighty man. Is he Elijah? Oh, if he's Elijah, soon Messiah will come and we'll rule the world. We'll be the head, the Gentiles, the dogs will be the tail. He says, I'm not your Elijah you're looking for. Not the one. There's not going to be a literal Elijah. He won't be here. You've missed it. Now, because of that, they flocked out from everywhere, all over the nation. And amongst those that came to see and hear this strange character, they whispered, "He must be our Elijah." Well, he dressed like him. He had camel's hair about his loins, and that guy back in the Old Testament did the same. He had long hair as a Nazarite, and that guy was practically the same, and he might have looked like him. And so the whole nation was on tiptoe. Now, you got to understand, these people meant business. They had no loafers and slackers and bludgers, as the Australians call them, deadbeats. Had nothing. Everybody wanted Elijah and Israel to run the show again. And so from all over the land of Israel, people flocked down to Beth Arbora, where John was preaching and baptizing at first. And amongst the hundreds of thousands that flocked down, way up the road, 90 miles north of Beth Arbora, there were some fishermen around the Sea of Galilee that heard the news and got to talking. And there had a partnership, two brothers, Andrew and Peter, and James and John. And don't kid yourself, I'm not exaggerating, I'm telling you like folks do. And those fishermen got together one day and said, "Hey, have you heard what's going on down south?" "Yeah, that traveler came through the other day to buy dried fish. He said there's a man preaching and everybody thinks he's Elijah who's coming." Who's come? And so Peter said, "Look, fellas, I'm going to take off in a couple of days. I'm going to go hear him." Peter, the fellow who said, "Grow in grace," then died. And Andrew said, "Well, Peter, I'm going with you." And though his name is not there, he's there. John said, "I'm going too." And so they packed up and made the trip down south. All right. Now, Brother B is going to be my navigator tonight and drive the slide projector. And I got a .38 on my hip, and I shoot them out of the saddle if they don't drive it right. All right, Brother B, turn that thing on and pray. Okay? You done good, Brother B. Oh, boy. That's 100%. You won't have to walk Point in Vietnam on this one, will you? Huh? All right, now I want to show you Peter and his little crew walking way down there, 90 miles down south, to hear this preacher. And when he was down there, he met Christ the first time. Now look at the map here, if you will. Can you see this little thing? Now I take this to church, and when they go to sleep, I hit them right between the eyes with it. Pow! See, I'll knock Brother Nordyke for 6 feet with that thing. See, better not. Now, this is a little red light. That's what it is. It's great with cats. I mean, you can put that on the floor and the cat will go crazy. I tried it in Australia. Chasing that thing? We'd have to try that on your cat, Sister Debbie. That's a beauty, all right? Now, I want to show you. Now, I put this map together. I've got one more I want to show in just a moment. Now, here is, now, of course, this is the Mediterranean Sea. That's what it says there. Now, this is out of our studies on the life of Christ. Pay no attention. That's something else we're not dealing with. Now, there's one thing that's necessary if you're going to get God's Word and it gets you. You've got to have some map knowledge. Now, if you don't want some map knowledge, you're going to never handle the Word right. You've got to have some map knowledge. I don't mean be a professional cartographer or anything like that. You've got to have some map knowledge. All right? And so, in any map, always, of the Holy Land, always Jerusalem is your focal point. Always start at Jerusalem. Now, let's look at this. Can you see the little dot back there? Can you? Well, they got the binoculars out, so I'm sure they'll pick it up. All right, now this is today is Turkey up there. This today is also Turkey and ancient Syria and Damascus and so forth is through here. Now, this is the Mediterranean Sea coast. I've been right down that sea coast, right over there into Syria and the Baalbek and Damascus and hid in the hotel in Damascus with those lunatic Muslims right there, eating pork and beans and wouldn't even go out there. They're dangerous folks. And right down is the seacoast there. Now, look, right there is Jerusalem. Can you see it? That's Jerusalem. Right over here, east of Jerusalem, about 28, 29 miles, is a place called Beth Arbora. It means ferry crossing. F-E-R-R-Y, Beth Arbora. There, that's where the Jordan River runs from Mount Hermon, today called Peneus, makes its way to the Sea of Galilee, right on down and empties in the Dead Sea.
Now there's Jerusalem. We go east. There's Beth Arbra. Suddenly John Baptist appeared in that area preaching. And folks came from here, from Egypt, from over here. They came from there. They came from all over to meet right there at Beth Arbra. Now, 90 miles or close enough up the coast right there is the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum. You see it? Right under Capernaum is a little village called Bethsaida, which means fish house. And Bethsaida was where our men, Peter and his pals, lived. All right, Brother B, put the other on, and then we'll be able to move on. Do you have the other or me? All right. That's good, Brother B. That's good. Now, here it is in colored form here. All right. Raise it up just a bit, Brother B. We've done knocked Jerusalem off of the map. There we are right there. There's Jerusalem, your focal point. Here is the Sea of Galilee running down the Jordan River into the Dead Sea. There's Beth Arbra. John is preaching, and they're coming for hundreds of miles. Hundreds of thousands of people are there. The word spreads up here. There's Bethsaida, fish house, and Capernaum, or Capernaum, some call it. Now, these fishermen lived, they had leased certain areas of water from the Sanhedrin to fish in. They were professional fishermen, and Peter and his pals heard about the commotion down here. Is it our Elijah? And so they said, look, let's get together and let's make the trip. Now, they wouldn't go through Samaria. That's another ball game. They walked on the eastern side of the river, and they walked way down here to hear and see John Baptist. Now, that explains the background of the text. And how in the world anybody wouldn't want that is just, I can't understand that, Brother Brown. So when we say that Peter and Andrew and John made that long trip down, they heard the word one more time, and from Bethsaida, they come down here to hear John Baptist preach. Now, have you got that background? All right, let's go in our text now in John chapter 1, and let's look quickly at verse 28. I'm not going to review anymore. We're going to move right on with the story. John 1 and verse 28. Here's the location. These things were done. What things? The things in the previous verse where priests and Levites came from Jerusalem to ask John if he was Elijah. And he said, no, I'm not the one you're looking for. You're looking for the real guy. He won't be back. All right, these things. Then we move on. These things were done in Beth Arbra beyond Jordan where John was baptizing. Have you got it? There's your verse there. Now, one more time, and I'm going to turn it off. Look at the map. One more time. There's Beth Arbra there. There's Jerusalem. You go eastward about 25, 30 miles. There's the Sea of Galilee, and they walk the way down. When it was all finished, they walked back to work again. Now, that explains, that helps you to see how powerful curiosity was for a Jew to go down and hear this man and decide from himself, is this our Elijah? If it is, soon, blessed Messiah, Son of God, will be here. Now, that's the background to the text. All right, John 1, 29, quickly, 29, quickly. The next day, this is John Baptist, seeth Jesus coming, and saith, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The next day after the emissaries from Jerusalem's temple had questioned him, the next day John is standing there somewhere around Beth Arbra, and he sees the Lord Jesus walk up, and that booming voice, he says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now you got to remember that Peter from up top and Andrew from up top, they heard that. Forget the crowds. And John who was with them, they heard that. Now the expression, the Lamb of God, wasn't new. Every time a lamb was sacrificed in the temple, regardless of what sacrifice it was used in, they blowed 12 silver trumpets, and before the lamb was killed, a priest would shout over something like a megaphone, behold the Lamb of God! And the lamb was killed. And John's father, Zacharias, was a priest in that temple, and he'd heard that from day one. But now he puts an addition to the rabbinical or to the priesthood or the temple echo they've heard all over the city. He puts an addition to it. They said, oh, well, just another repeat from that bunch of crooks up in the temple. But John says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That had never been added to any rabbi's statement shouting as the trumpet, silver trumpet subsided and the lamb was sacrificed on the altar. Now you've got to keep in mind, standing in that crowd was our man Peter. And he heard that. Now the story goes that it was late in the afternoon. The text tells us it's at 4 o'clock. Christ moved out of the crowd and walked away. And Andrew and another disciple who's not named, that's always John, he's too meek to give his name in the book. Andrew and John begin to walk along behind him. And Christ stopped and turned around, and he said, what seekest thou? And out of their stammering, stumbling way, they sort of said, well, where you stand? They weren't expecting that. And to their surprise, Christ says, come and see. And apparently they went and spent the night with Jesus. We don't know where they spent the night. Imagination is free to go crazy as to what they talked about. The next morning, first thing, they made their way back here to Beth Arbra from wherever Christ took them, back to Beth Arbra. And the first thing Andrew did, he went and found his brother. What's his name? Peter. And don't say it so loud where it'll knock me in the floor. He went and found his brother Peter, and he said, Peter, I want to introduce you to somebody. Look at John chapter 1, if you will, and verse 40. And one of the two which heard John speak, say he's the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And Andrew first found his own brother Peter, Simon, and said, we have found the Messiah. And I told you, John interprets for his readers, they didn't know what Messiah meant, which is the Christ. You know, these guys who go wild on King James and say it's wrong ever to tell you what a word is interpreted, wonder what they do with John. Don't know how they handle that one, Pastor. Isn't it amazing? Here's John doing what they say you're not supposed to do. Isn't it amazing over there in the crucifixion, John said, they took him to a place called Gabbatha. And he said, oh, you don't know what that means. In the Greek, that means a skull. Poor John. He sure don't fit in that crowd, does he? Isn't it amazing how we trap ourselves? And so, Peter is introduced to Christ. I talked to you last week about how the rabbis had conditioned all the attendance and adherents of the synagogue that if Christ should come and a farmer met him in the field or a woman met him on the way to the well or a child met him out in the play place, that if any Jews were the first to meet Messiah after he came, that Messiah would be able to do three things. Number one, he would be able to tell them their name, not knowing it. Number two, next he would tell them who their father was, and he didn't know that. And number three, when Messiah would tell them what their life would finally end out to be. Let's see what Jesus told Peter. Look at verse 42. And Andrew brought Peter to Jesus, and when Jesus looked at him, he said, number one, thou art Simon. Number two, the son of Jonah. Number three, you're going to be a stone when it's all over. Now, I don't want to linger on the point, but I want you to be able to handle the Scripture. Now, look, we're back here, there and then, 2,000 years ago with them. We're not up here now with us. We're back there then. And the best way to understand it back there then is to know their culture, their understanding, and their background. And so when Andrew says, Peter, here's the Messiah. And I can just see Peter, you know. I guess he pulled his gown up. You know how these guys do. You Messiah? Your name's Simon. Oh. Your father's Jonah.
Oh.
When I'm through with you, you'll be a stone. Peter had been in that synagogue and he looked at Andrew and said, phew, phew, Messiah. Now that's Peter's first meeting with Christ. Now I want to tell you something, and please don't stone me. You're going to stone me, get outside and you won't mess up the carpet. Don't stone me. Let me tell you something. Peter was not saved at that time. Now, I know it's popularly preached when Andrew brought him to Jesus, he was saved. I'm going to show you where a year later, Peter said, you're not going to down the cross. I'll fight you. That's a year later. You see, Peter is here introduced to Messiah. His brother said he was the one. And the first thing Messiah said was what Peter had been taught from yea high in the synagogue that Messiah would do for man made him on the riverbank, which he did. He fulfilled all the messianic qualifications that the rabbins, the rabbis they call them, have hammered in the heads of their synagogue. And so here's Andrew and Peter looking at one another because this fella has just met the qualification. Now let me bring out a point to you that will be tremendously helpful. And you're going to hear this out of me on down the line, especially when we get things going otherwise. You're going to hear this out of me over and over. At this point in history, most Jews did not know Messiah was going to die on the cross. You must keep that in mind. I've written a book about it. Who knew Jesus was going to die on the cross? It's got over 1,000 verses in it. Expounded. Now, at this point, Andrew and Peter and John and Tom and Jack and Jill and Ben and Pete and everybody in the crowd, they were partakers of synagogue theology, and all the synagogue theology they had ever heard about the Messiah was, he will come. Now, how he's coming is another big story, and I won't get into that. I'll spend all the time on that. Messiah's coming, and when he comes, he'll come with a sword in his hand. And he will overthrow the Edomites, which all the Jewish literature, he'll overthrow the Romans, which were the Edomites, and he'll destroy the Romans, he'll kill them, and then he'll set up a literal kingdom, and he'll sit on the throne of David, and he'll rule forever and ever and ever. Now listen careful, and I want to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. All Jews who went to the synagogue were looking only for that kind of Messiah only. You better keep that in mind, or you're going to muck up, as the Australians say, in interpreting the Bible. And I want to tell you, that's the kind Peter was looking for. And over there, well, it's over a year later, when Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. Peter stood up and said, you'll never do that. And Christ said, you're the devil. Get behind me. That's over a year later. You got to understand, and look, if you're going to be a student, you better get this in your craw and get it right. At this time in history, Messiah was a Messiah who would destroy literal enemies, set up a political, physical, literal, material, visible, tangible kingdom. And that's all they knew Messiah was going to do. That's the verses they used. That's what the rabbis taught them. And that's all anybody was looking for. You need to keep that in mind. In fact, right over the entire ministry of Christ, there was only one person who finally discovered he was going to die and rise. One person. And that was 3 days before he died on the cross. He went in the house of a family, and a little woman named Mary anointed his body for his death and resurrection. And that's the reason Christ says, wherever you preach about her, tell it as a memorial forever. She's the first and only person that sees Calvary in my resurrection. That's the reason she got a memorial nobody else has ever had. Learn to get the Scriptures right. Right. If you think Peter fell down and said, oh Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I know you're going to die on the cross. Brother, you're nuts. Well, you might not be nuts, but you know what you're talking about. You might be nuts too, but you know what you're talking about. Peter didn't get out and pray that. Well, if he'd pray that, somebody would bash him over the head with a stone. That's ridiculous. And when John the Baptist shouted, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, I wonder what the crowds thought. I wonder how many of them toyed with that. John was not an apostle. 6 months later, John was beheaded, and he had nothing more to do with the ministry of Christ. His voice was silent, even though Paul mentions him 30 years later in his missionary journeys. 30 years later. Peter meets the Savior. That's the kind of meeting they had. All right. One more time at the mountain, Brother B's going to cut it off and save us a half a cent. Now here's Jerusalem. There's Beth Arbra. Dead Sea. Up the road, about 90 miles one way, 180 miles round trip. Way up here, Beth Arbra, Bethsaida, fish house, house of fish, was where these fellows lived. Says so in John chapter 1, very clear. They were from Bethsaida. And when it was all over and they had their meeting with Christ, now they got to turn around and go back to the Sea of Galilee to start doing what? Making a what for their family? You got it, bud. Got to go back and start making a living for their family. All right, look, you can turn it off, Brother B. Thank you. Thank you, Brother B. All right, look at John chapter 1 and verse 43. What happened that night, I don't know. Look at the next day, verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. They're down in Judea. And the next day, Jesus says, all right, fellows, I'm moving on up into the state of Galilee because there's going to be a big wedding at Cana. It's going to be in about a day and a half, and I've been invited, my mom's been invited, my four half-brothers and at least two half-sisters, my stepfather, we've all been invited, and it's going to be in about, well, around 2 days, and I've got to get there. That's the reason chapter 2 tells us he was there. All right? This is what you call tracking the life of Christ by chronology. Chronology, what? Chronos, Greek, is a timepiece. Tracking the life of Christ in time with Scripture. Anybody can open the Bible and read a verse and they don't have a clue who said it, who they said it to, what they're talking about, whether they're in Nashville, Tennessee, or Chicago, Philadelphia, Tokyo. That's not the way to study the Bible. You got to get in it and in it and in it. And when somebody says Capernaum, bam, you know where it is. When somebody says Bethsaida, bam, in your mind. If somebody says Radcliffe, how many of you don't know where that is? How many of you don't know? Raise your hand. Well, some of you probably don't know, but anyway, don't know. If I say E-Town, how many of you know where it is? Of course you know where it is. If I say Louisville, and I'm not talking about memorize every place on the Bible map, but surely, where's Calvary in relation to Jerusalem? On the north side. Right. Where did Christ ride the donkey? Through the eastern gate. Where was the upper room? All businesses had to be in the west end of the city, according to the Sanhedrin. That's where the Lord's Supper was served. It's little things. We remember dirty jokes that we heard 50 years ago, and we can't get them out of our memory machine. Oh, Brother Brown, why can't we get a few goodies out of the Word? Just a few. Jesus said, we're going to Galilee. I got to be in a wedding. Now, I'm going to do a bit of assumption here. I'm going to assume that when Christ started, that Peter and Andrew were traveling with Him. I don't know that. I'm assuming. So let's read, shall we? All right, they've started. Verse 43, the day following, the next day. That means after Andrew introduced Peter to Messiah. The next day Jesus would go forth, or wanted to go forth, up into Galilee, and apparently, as he was on his way, he found a man somewhere in the crowd named Philip. We don't know what all was said. We don't know all the conversation, but we know much was said on the basis of what Christ said. After all the talk was over, which is not discussed, Christ said, follow me. Now, let me point out something to you in Scripture. In these days, there were thousands of masters, didaskalos, or rabbis, teachers, with disciples going around behind, just like today. You know, you go in the big city of Louisville, there's some crackpot with 30 over here, and some crackpot with 30 over there, and some who's not a crackpot with 30 over there. And in these days, in this culture, listen, there were thousands of masters with disciples. who followed them. But a master wouldn't let anybody received into the crowd of the initiate only when he said, follow me. And when the master said, follow me, that was the standard way in this culture and in this time. And the man would say, hot dog, I've been accepted. I'm one of the disciples. And here's Christ. Now, that's the reason I said there was a lot of talk with the brother. Philip means lover of horses. Philip is a pure Greek name. What does that mean? South Africa. In South Africa, somebody says, Mr. Pike, across the street lives a man named Joe Smith. I'll say, well, boy, he's an Englishman. But next to Joe Smith lives Abraham Jacobus van de Velt. I say, boy, he's a Dutchman. And on next to him lives Christian Dischel Schmidt. He's a German. What I'm trying to point out to you is that when he says Philip, this is the reason that 2 days before the crucifixion at the Passover, the Greeks went to Philip and said, we would see Jesus. They knew his name was Greek. They knew he was from Greek origin. And so the Greeks went to Philip and said, we want to meet Jesus. You're sort of one of us. Can you help us? That's the reason for it. It was Philip in the upper room the night before the cross who Christ said, I'm going to the Father. And Philip stood up and said, oh my, you've been talking about the Father for 2 years. Show us the Father and we'll be happy. It was Philip who 9 months later and the crowds were packing in and they had nothing to eat. And Jesus checked him out and said, Philip, can we feed them? And Philip said, $35,000 worth of bread's not enough. He didn't know what to say. Now, when a disciple is introduced, if he's Philip or whoever, get you a concordance. And find his name and check every little tiny verse under his name. Man, you don't have to be smart. You have to use your cracker box and use a concordance. That's the way it's done, you see. And so Jesus meets Philip. We don't know what was said, but we do know he gave him the signal, follow me. And Philip stepped over into the crowds of hundreds of thousands that were tramping behind the Savior. Now, out of those crowds, at this point, he had not yet selected the special 12 to be to him, unto him. You know, everybody said, the Lord's called me preach. Christ called these guys to him. You can't preach for nuts unless you've been called to Jesus first. You get that? Now, you mustn't think that the 12 apostles existed. Oh, no, there were hundreds of thousands. But God's dealing with those who, about 18 months later, he said, I'll take you, 12, 18 months later, apostles to be near him. All right? He started their special training. So he meets Philip. All right, let's read on now. I'm going as fast as I can. All right, verse 44. Here it is. Now, Philip was of Bethsaida, the fish house, the city of who? Read it, class. Andrew and Peter. Well, there you are. Isn't that a great revelation? Now, look what Philip did. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael. Nathanael is also called Bartholomew. There's two disciples that have three names. Here's one of them. Really? And Philip found Nathanael and saith unto him. Now, I want to show you something here. Philip said, Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, what did Andrew say? We have found Messiah, which is the Christ. I want to show you the different opinions people get of the same infallible man. I want to show you something here. Back there a couple of days ago, Andrew said, Peter, we have found the Messiah, the Christ. Philip finds Nathanael and said, Nathanael, you know what we've done? He said, we have found the man that's been written about in the law of Moses and the prophets. How did he know that? He'd been in the synagogue listening to the law of Moses and the prophets. That's how he knew about it. He sat in that synagogue and heard those rabbans in that chair, brother, preach from that scroll, that malith over and over and over, and said he's coming, and Moses said he was coming, and here said he was coming, and the prophet said he was coming. And here's this excited Philip, and he gallops off like a horse, and he finds his pal Nathanael and said, Nathanael, we found the one that Moses and the prophets talk about. And then he identified him as Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now here, some of our fundamentalist guys go crazy. A dear, great man whom I loved and respected, and I use his books. He's in heaven now, and I'm not going to use his name just for his memory's sake. wrote a great book on this, and he was trying to answer the question, why did Philip call Jesus the son of Joseph? And he never did answer it. You know, I explained it to you. Back in those days when Joseph took that boy into the barber shop to get his hair cut and set him up in a chair, and the barber said, sir, you sure do have a beautiful little son. Do you think Joseph's going to say, oh, it's not my son? He's born of the Holy Ghost. He's virgin. Well, they'd haul him off to the loony bin, wouldn't they? Locked him up in the cracker house, wouldn't they? And they set him up in that chair, and everybody bragged on him and went down. And I'll tell you, Joseph took that little boy and gave him a big hug and said, he's my son. You better believe I love him. Oh, I love him so much I can't hardly take it. And so it was, listen, let the Bible speak natural. And it was natural that everybody would say Jesus was the son of Joseph. It was natural. It doesn't need 20 books written to explain it. It's a natural feeling of society and humanity. That's what it is. Now, look at the next verse, 40. People coming from all over the world could sit for hours and be taught. That's what Christ did when he was 12 years old. He went in there and boy, he taught them in the temple. And if a Jew wanted to know anything, he went down to the temple. And the rabbis teaching the students in the academies and in the synagogue and the temple classes, they would always make fun of anybody from Galilee. And you know the first thing they said? They can't speak good Hebrew. That's the reason Peter got caught the night of the crucifixion. Your speech betrays you. You got a southern drawl. You from South Georgia where they eat peas. You from Tennessee. That's what they say. You see, the rabbis continually made fun of the folks from Galilee. And the one city they picked on the most was Nazareth. And the best woman that ever lived was there, Mary. The best man that ever lived there was Joseph. And the Son of God grew up there. And here is our friend Nathaniel, product of rabbinical hogwash. And Nathaniel says, Philip, did you say Nazareth? Excuse me, pal. You know, there's nothing good from that place. Nothing good can come from Galilee. Do you know that Jesus spent 94% of his ministry in Galilee, not Judea? In that state where they're dumb and stupid and ignorant, according to rabbinical interpretation. According to the school of Halil and Shema, the great theological academies at Jerusalem. Anybody from Galilee is a jerk. Anybody from Galilee won't come down and learn, they'll never make it. And here it's coming out. Nathaniel says, no good thing can come from Nazareth. I like what's said, and I'm going to leave this section with this. Come and see. Come and see. I don't know what Philip talked to him about, but he was persuaded. Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and called him an Israelite. And whom? Israelite indeed. It's amazing what the Calvinists make out of that word indeed. It's enough tough to make you sick, but they take that word indeed and they butcher it, proving he's a member of the church. Amazing. He's an Israelite indeed. In other words, he's just saying this guy's a real Jew. That's what he's saying in our talk. Nathanael said unto Jesus, how do you know me? Christ said, when you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you. And I want to get into this and leave it. When you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you. Now listen, again. In this era, the rabbis taught the men from the synagogue chair that if you will read our Old Testament scriptures, sitting under a fig tree, which is the emblem of Israel, or a vine, Yahweh will bless you tremendously. Did you know in the land of Israel today, Orthodox rabbis, apart from the Wailing Wall, they will try to find a fig tree to sit under to read the Talith, the scrolls. The Malith, the scrolls. And Christ, Nathanael said, when did you see me? He said, I saw you sitting under the fig tree. And in other words, he's saying, I saw you when you were reading the Old Testament. Now Christ is going to tell him what part of the Old Testament he was reading. He said, incidentally, Nathanael, he said, before you're through with me, you're going to see the angels of God coming up and down and up and down from heaven. He's saying, Nathanael, you were reading from Genesis 28 where Jacob saw the angels coming up and down. But I want to tell you, you're following the real seed of Jacob now. And before you're through with me, you're going to see some real angels coming up and down. And Nathanael sort of staggered off and said, has anybody got a Valium? I can't know whatever they had in those. I don't know what they had. They must have had something in those days. Can anybody help me? Take me by the hand. I can't handle this. And boy, here's this guy telling him where he was reading, and took an interpretation and said, "You don't know anything." He said, "Forget Genesis 28. Wait till I get through with you." All right? And now they are in Galilee. They leave Beth Arbra. They make the trip up there. They end in Cana. They go over to Capernaum, and they're there. Now, tonight, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, if you will, please. Matthew 4. First book in our New Testament, quick and easy to find. Matthew 4. All right, well, there in John chapter 1, a curtain of silence falls over it. Just, phew. We hear no more from Peter. We hear no more from Andrew. We hear no more from anybody. Just, poof, it's quiet. Now, in Matthew 4, we're going about 6 months later. And you know where we are? On the Sea of Galilee. And you know who's drying and mending their nets? Peter, Andrew, James, and John. This is about 6 months later. What happened during that 6 months, Brother Randy? I wish I knew. I don't know. 6 months later, all right, Matthew chapter 4, and look at verse 18, if you will, please. About 6 months later, here it is. And Jesus was walking by the what class? What does it say? Sea of Galilee. Way up there 90 miles. Walking by it. And saw two brothers, well, hello, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into their sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish." Follow who? Follow me. Hey, wait a minute. That means, come on, boys, you've been accepted. Follow me. Philip, follow me. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Verse 20. And they straightway left their nets. I wish you'd mark their nets only. And followed him, and going on from thence, he saw James and John and said the same, and they followed him. Now, suddenly a veil of silence. Peter has had his introduction to the Master. If he walked with Christ up to Cana, they must have had some good talks, because Peter was still fairly well rattled because the Messiah performed as a Messiah in those points I told you. No backing off. Peter was a fair dinkum. It was a real Jew, and he believed it. They must have had some good talks. And then 6 months silence, and here's the boys fishing, and suddenly look up, and John says, "Peter, here comes the Master. Look, here he comes." And the Master woke up, and this time, "Follow me." Now, that was their standard word. That was a diploma that you'd been received. Follow me. And they leave their nets only and follow Jesus. Here is the second meeting of Peter with the Master. First, 6 months ago, close enough. The next 6 months later, now the old boy's out of the boats and he's following him. All right, I want you to go to Luke 5, 1 year later. Luke 5. Excuse me. 1 year later. That's close enough. Luke 5. Now, and we'll end with this one. I don't know what happened from Matthew 4 to Luke 5. They're not the same, I can tell you that. For sure. And all harmonies don't have them the same either. The older harmonies don't. The modern harmonies do. That's because they can't handle them. They've got to squirt them in one mold. I don't know what happened from Matthew 4 to Luke 5. It's about a year, Brother Nordyke. I do believe that these fishermen had to swing back and forth from following Jesus to making a few bucks, back and forth following Jesus to making a few shekel or dinar, sesterces or whatever. They made enough to feed their families for a week and they followed Jesus. I do believe that they had to swing back and forth. They vacillated, if you want to use that term, from following the Savior back to their fishing, following the Savior back to the fishing. I'm satisfied they had to do that. I'm satisfied. I have no problem. These men provided.
They weren't bludgers or bloodsuckers, as the Oz is. They provided for their families. Now, about a year later, the time has come for them to say cheerio to fishing forever. Forever. A year later. We're going to end with this one. Look at the dramatic story. Luke 5 and verse 1. Here we are. We pick it up here. Boy, it's drama. I'm telling you, it booms with thunder and lightning. Verse 1 of Luke 5. Luke chapter 5. And it came to pass, as the people pressed upon Jesus to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Gennesaret is another name for Galilee. Galilee has three names in the Gospels. It's called Galilee, it's called Tiberias, named after the good-for-nothing Roman emperor, and it's named Gennesaret. It has three names. All right? He stood by the Sea of Galilee, if you want to read it that way, that's fine, and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, and look whose he picked. He entered into one of the ships, which was, yeah, you got it, and prayed or requested him that he should pull out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. And you know who's sitting in the back here listening? Whole time. Right? Now get the picture. And when Jesus had left speaking, he said to Simon, it's aptic tense, it means he turned and said, Simon, Simon, I've got something for you to do. Sure, Lord. What is it? Now listen to the story. Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. That's fair enough. All right? And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night. None of this is in Matthew 4, folks. It's a different story. We have toiled all night. You only fish at night on Galilee still today. It's too hot in the day, even in the winter. They only fish at night. In the summer, the fish go so deep they can't get them. The Bible is true. It's even true in the field of ichthyology, catching fish. It's true. We fished all night. He knows what he's talking about. You know the moderns come out and say, you don't fish at night. You know what a modern is? He's a guy that learns more and more about less and less and ends up knowing everything about nothing. That's what he is. That's what they do with God's Word. That is. We fished all night. We have taken nothing. Now listen, nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Now I want to see if I can't bring this in for you now. A long time ago, Peter met him. Some 5 months later, he left the nets and followed him. A year later, he's working hard and no bucks after that night's run. Now, it has reached the place in this man who will be a Cephas on down the road. The Messiah said so. He must have, I bet he said his wife and kids down and said, and let me tell you what he said I was going to be. And I guess his wife must have said, it's going to take a lot for you, Pete. Don't you know? Don't you know how people are? But there, with some of you people sitting here tonight, and some of you young people, there finally has to come the end of the road. No more. It had been way over a year they'd been vacillating back and forth and back and forth. I want to tell you, some of you listening to this tape, there has come a time, there will come a time, maybe for some of you it's already here. And look, there's a place where Christ will say, this is it, stop here. And it has arrived with Peter and Andrew and James and John. It has arrived. And so, in order to wean them off of that which they loved, off of that which they knew they could make it in, they could make from it much. In order to wean them off of that, he had to teach them two or three tiny lessons that stayed with them. Well, Peter sort of forgot his after the crucifixion. He went back for a while. Listen to the reading. Verse 6. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes that the net brake. Net broke. You know what some of you are doing? You think your net's not going to break. That's your security. That's the cow you milk. That's your gold mine. These fishermen, I know fish. We had them in Australia, as I told you. And the net break. That's nothing new. They'd seen that before. Hey, the net's breaking. James, John, come on, bring the nets. We'll beat it. We know how to make it work. And these guys, here they come. Huh? Read it. Listen to it. Into the road. You're going to follow me or keep messing around? Into the road. All right? Verse 7. And they beckon unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled the ship so that they begin to, what? Sink. 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 Nets broke. Ship sinking. Listen. Oh, young people. Don't wait until your nets break and your ship sink. You see me? A paraplegic. Haven't walked a step in 50 years. My net broke. My ship sank. And I carry the scars of it to this moment. Some of you got your net. You got your ship. Thanks, Lord. Good tip. Now we'll make it. See you next trip around. Now that doesn't have to work that way with everybody, brothers. You well know. But I'm going to tell you for some peculiar... You know, the problem with some of you sitting here, you're self-sufficient. You can do anything you put your hands to. You have got, you can, look, you can do it. You're self-sufficient, especially young people like, I can do anything. Don't you tell me anything. Oh man, you don't, I can do it. Let me tell you something. If you're saved, God has a job for you to do, and down the road your nets will break and your boats will sink. Every one of them. They'll do it. It may be 2 years, 10 years, 20 years. It'll happen. When the boat started sinking, I can imagine Peter said, hey, John, I've never seen one like this. Have you? John said, no, I haven't, Pete. Let me finish it up here for you. Look at verse 8. Here's the reason your nets break and your ship sink. Oh, my soul. When Simon Peter saw it, saw what? Saw those fish dashing through that net and saw those boats going down. He said, oh, Lord, this is not right. Oh, Lord, I remember that 16 months ago. Oh, my, what he is, Messiah. Oh, my, I can't handle this. And what did he do? The place we must come to, it might not be a boat. It may be an altar. It may be back there in the floor, out in the toilet, out in the cornfield. Makes no difference. Look at it. He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man. He didn't say that back there. At Beth Arbor. He didn't say that back there in Matthew 4. But boy, he said it here. Because God shot out everything that he was hanging on to. God emptied him of every security, every airbag, every seat belt, every flotation cushion. God took them all away and Peter says, oh Lord, I'm a sinful man. I can't take it. Go. And with whatever words, in whatever way, that's how we've all got to come. I'm telling you. Man, that's how I came. I remember, brother, I was a radio announcer and I went to that church. It's in that book. I went to that church that night and that man preached on the harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. I still can see that man preaching, trembling under the power of God. And I'm back there, a radio announcer, way back in all the young people all around, and something hit my heart and God said, this is it! This is it! And you're not going to believe this. When I woke up, I was down front. Now, some are not going to believe that. You say you sleep? Yeah, I had a Holy Ghost shot. I was asleep, all right. That's okay. I had a narcotic from God. You say, how'd you get down that aisle? I got up on those crutches and something said to me, you're going to fall. You're going to make a fool out of yourself. And the next thing I knew, Pastor Cook sat down the pulpit chair, got out on his knees and hugged me and said, oh, Randy, I want you to come back to the Lord. My net broke. My boat sunk. And I wanted help. You was like that? A some of you still pretty cool. Oh, some of you still got that macho smell about you. Man, you macho. Still got that. Well, your nets are going to break and your boats are going to sink. And if he asks us to, we'll crawl down this aisle. I was in Jack Woods Church in 1958 in Houston, Texas. Birdsall, you probably never heard of that one, Birdsall Baptist Church. And a man preached and he said, everybody that means business with God, get out on your knees and crawl on your hands and knees down this aisle. If I asked that tonight, you'd start a fight in the church. Some of you want to sue me. Listen, I saw grannies and grandpas. I was a young man. I could fight a tiger in those days. I got down there and crawled, man, like the rest of them. I wanted to be there with God. You say, is it necessary? I'll tell you how it's necessary. During the Civil War, there was an old slave that got saved. I read this out of the chaplain's manual of the Civil War. I've got it. There was a Negro slave. They called him Samuel, son of Jonah. Samuel got saved. Boy, he got it. And his master down in Mississippi was quite decent, but you know he had some worms in him too. And Samuel keeps saying, Master, you need to be saved. I'm not interested, Master, you need. I'm not into it. We all praying for. Oh, shut up. I'm not interested. And this thing got so bad, the master was about to go nuts. He got under conviction and God got on your case. Now that's the reason some of you laugh about it. It's a big joke. You don't give a cracker. Wait till God gets on your case. Boy, all the laughs will disappear. And God got a hold of the master, and after about 9 months, Samuel was down there one morning slopping the hogs. You remember how we used to slop the hogs with those potato peels and onions? You remember the corn cobs? That meat, you could smell it for a mile when it cooked with all that rot coming out of there. Used to slop the hogs down there in that filthy hog pit, and Sam was slopping the hogs, and down the trail comes the master, and the master said, oh, Samuel, I'm ready to be saved. What do you want me to do? And that old black man pulled that barbed wire and said, get on out here with these hogs and wall in this mud and God will save you. And he said, get out of the way, Samuel, here I come. And the black man stopped and said, no, Master, he just wants you to be willing.
Amen. Yes, sir.
And that's how it is with you.
Yes.
He don't want to sink your boat. He don't want to wreck your car. He don't want to burn your house down. He don't want to crash a 747 in your backyard. He don't want to do those things. He wants you to be willing.
Amen.
And come to Him. To His feet. Amen. That's the third time Peter met the Master. I'll read this verse and shut up. I've got to. I'm out of gas. Look at verse 9. For Peter was astonished and all astonished. Boy, what a word. I guess his eyes were hanging out on his neck. And he was astonished, and all that were with him at the draught of fishes which were taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners. And Jesus said, fear not. From now on you'll catch men. Do you know that fear not is mentioned 366 times in the Bible, one for every day of the year, including leap year. You've got to fear not every day you follow the Master. Hallelujah!
Amen.
As Earl Hughes says, hallelujah! Right? Don't be afraid, Pete, it's over! Follow me, man, and you're going to catch men! Oh, my soul. Come on, get in the train. Come on, get in line. Wow, there's some good folks in this army. And come on in, and let's catch men. Amen. Let's stand for prayer, shall we? I'm praying.